Hello, Roger Pascoe here again on this broadcast, which we call Transforming Grace, and it's our privilege to bring it to you on this station from week to week as we study God's Word together. I'm speaking to you from Canada, from the Institute for Biblical Preaching, and it's our joy to teach the Word of God to you in this way. We're continuing our study in the book of John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 4 in this wonderful conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well, and we're learning wonderful things about pride and prejudice, in particular religious pride and religious prejudice. So we've come to the 14th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 4, which is where we're going to pick it up today and continue our study in this chapter. And we're going to pray now before we begin. Lord, bless our time together today, would you, as we study your word. I pray for all of these people who are listening to this broadcast. I pray that they may receive the instruction of your word in submission to its authority and its truth. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work deeply in each of our lives today, for we pray this for your honor and glory. Amen. Well, we noticed last time that as Jesus speaks with this Samaritan woman at the well, he deals with religious prejudice by meeting the heart's desire, or the desire of her heart, in verses 13, 14, and 15. We noticed last time that firstly, Jesus' solution to her heart's desire is free. It's without cost. It's the gift of God. And then we noticed that Jesus' solution to the heart's desire is satisfying. And now, as we come to the end of verse 14, we're going to see that Jesus' solution to the heart's desire is permanent. Let's just read these verses again to get the context. Starting then at verse 13 of John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So what Jesus is teaching here is that grace continually relieves the thirst of our souls. Physical water may provide temporary relief for physical thirst, but spiritual water permanently quenches our spiritual thirst. One drink from this spiritual living water creates an inexhaustible fountain of supply. In other words, a supply that will never run out. No longer is it necessary to go to the supply of water because the supplier of water dwells within us. It shall be in him, Jesus says. It, that is, this living water, this gift of God, is always within us, always available. Whatever God's grace supplies today, it supplies again tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. It never runs out because it's permanent. It is a part of us. It is a part of our nature, who we are in our essence as Christians. It cannot be lost, and it cannot be forfeited. There is no way, when we become truly born again, that we can lose that birth in Christ. There is no way that when we, after we drink of the living water and it becomes part of who we are and we become believers with Christ indwelling us, that we can ever lose his presence in our life. It's not something placed upon us outwardly, but something that becomes part of us inwardly. It shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. It never runs dry. It's a fountain. It's a fountain of living spiritual water. It is a new abiding principle of life. It always remains in us as an operating force in our life, full of freshness and full of divine life. It is not stagnant water from a cistern or from a stagnant well. Rather, it is a life of its own. It is a spring. It is a fountain. And you see, these words portray to us that it is living, it's fresh, and it is constant, it's permanent. Just as a well of water fills up without any assistance from any man or woman, so shall the new life within the Christian stir and move and bubble up with a vitality that comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a springing well which never ceases to flow. The everlasting life that Jesus offers is never ending. It is just what the word says, everlasting. It is a life which motivates us and characterizes us for our lifetime here on earth and for eternity. So you see, Jesus' solution to our heart's desire is permanent. Many of the solutions that we find to our physical problems and challenges and troubles in life are temporary. But Jesus' solution for the desire and the searching of our souls is permanent. So this offer that Jesus makes to this woman triggers in her heart a response. And she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You see, now she is responding to Jesus. It started out that Jesus asked her for a drink of the water from the well. It's ending up now that she is asking him for a drink from the well of eternal life. Now she responds to the offer that Jesus had made in verse 10. He had said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." But though she responds to Jesus' offer that he had made in verse 10, she still does not recognize the spiritual nature of this water to which Jesus is referring. She thinks that Jesus' water is a special kind of physical water, but she can't grasp what it is. She wants this water that will free her from thirst, not just quench her thirst. You see, that's the difference that Jesus is making, is that the water that he is offering is not one that merely quenches your thirst, because that which quenches our thirst only lasts for a certain period of time, and your thirst comes back again, and it needs to be quenched again. But the water that he is offering frees her from thirst, that is, her spiritual thirst. While she responds positively to Jesus, she is obviously still confused. On one hand, she catches the significance of what he has said, and she is now responding to him rather than challenging him. She understands the significance that this special water would prevent thirst. To never thirst again means that your thirst is permanently removed, you see. So on the one hand, she catches the significance of what he has said, but on the other hand, she immediately falls back to the natural, physical meaning of his words. She has not grasped the spiritual intent. To her, this water, whatever it is merely a labor-saving device, because it would save her from coming to draw water each day. In other words, this is some special water that she would only need to come and take once, and she would never need to come and draw from the well again. Because if her thirst was permanently quenched, she would not need water anymore. It would save her having to constantly fetch water from the well every day, maybe more than one time a day. So Jesus knew her heart's desire to be freed from bondage. He's speaking not of the physical bondage of drawing water day after day, but the spiritual bondage of living in sin. But before she can receive his free gift, her sin must be confessed. So having addressed her heart's desire and offering to her the gift of God, which is free and satisfying and permanent, Jesus now turns to dealing with her guilty conscience. In verses 16 2:18. Let's read them together. Starting then at John 4, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus then reaches her guilty conscience by drawing out from her a reluctant admission in verse 17. Does she desire this living water? Then there must be a thirst for it. And this thirst is only awakened by a sense of guilt, a consciousness of sin. Mentioning her husband is the most direct route to remind her of her sin. Jesus is saying to her, "Before I can satisfy your cry for help, there is something you must first correct in your life. Go, call your husband." This challenge of sin draws a heated response from her. She says, "I have no husband." There is no respectful "sir" now, as she had addressed Jesus before. Because Jesus, you see, has touched a raw nerve. He has gone right to the center of what her life is all about, the very center of all of her problems is sin. And she responds saying, "I have no husband." "Don't interfere with my life" is kind of the sense that we get from reading this. "Don't interfere with my life. I'm a liberated woman. You mind your own business. I have no husband." And though her admission of guilt that she has no husband is not a full confession of her sin, yet she speaks the truth. And the Bible tells us that the truth will set you free. John 8, verse 32. The truth sets you free to receive the gift that God offers. So Jesus reaches the guilty conscience by a reluctant admission. Let me ask you, have there been times in your life when God has spoken to you through His Word and it has touched your conscience? There's something in it that speaks directly to your life. It reveals to you something that needs to be dealt with. It reminds you of sin that you've never confessed and that you need to get right with God. Well, the Word of God does that, doesn't it? The Word of God is like a mirror into which we look and we see ourselves reflected in that mirror with all of our failures and disappointments and feebleness and frailty all exposed for us to see. Well, Jesus reaches our guilty consciences and draws out from us what is sometimes a reluctant admission. Undoubtedly, this was embarrassing for this woman to have to say, "I have no husband." She didn't want to deal with that part of her life. That was something that was private to her, but Jesus knows that this is the evidence of what this woman's life is all about. This is the issue that needs to draw her out of herself, out of her privacy, out of her secrecy, and to be exposed before Him and to admit the truth about her life. He reaches the guilty conscience by drawing out a reluctant admission, and He reaches the guilty conscience by an exposing revelation in verses 17 and 18. Jesus affirms her answer. He says, "That's true, what you say. You do not have a husband." But He adds the whole truth about her. She has had 5 husbands, and now she's living with a man who is not her husband. And so her past, all of a sudden, you see, is laid bare. All is exposed. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the truth of God does. That's what the light of God does. Makes everything open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. And then we get the similar thought in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you might want to look at this. But in Ephesians chapter 5, The Apostle Paul talks all about this issue of darkness and light. In verse 8 of Ephesians 5, he says, "You were once darkness," that is to say, before you came to the light of Christ and before you received Christ, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And he goes on to say, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Well, Jesus is the light of the world, and he is showing to this woman that when we are in his presence, when we are listening to his word and his words, everything about us is exposed, like as though we were standing in a great big spotlight that exposes everything, that everything can be seen, what is internal and what is external. Well, you see, concealed sin, sin that we try to keep private and secret, keeps us from the light of Christ. We noticed that when we were looking at the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3. If you look back there for just a moment, in John 3 and verse 20, for example, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." But he goes on to say, "He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so you see, those who are living in sin, those who are living in spiritual darkness, hate the light of God because they want to keep their sin secret. They don't want their deeds exposed for what they truly are, because once they're exposed, they have to do something about it. But those who know the truth, those who do the truth, come to the light of God. We want to know the truth about ourselves, and we want our deeds exposed to show that they have been done in God, that we are different than those around us. So secret sin keeps us from the light of Christ, but the light of Christ reveals sin and forces us to face it. This woman has had 5 husbands and now lives with a man who is not her husband. You can see the downward course of her life. It's progressed downwards from one husband to 2 husbands to 3 husbands to 4 husbands to 5 husbands, and now even further down to living with a man who is not her husband. You see, she knows full well that her life has had a downward progression spiritually and morally. And this is the deepest need of her soul, to correct this downward course of her life. Continuing in sin is the downfall of so many and leads to hardening against sin. The longer that someone lives in sin and this degenerate, depraved, corrupt life, their hearts become even more and more hardened to sin. And so by exposing her past, Jesus is revealing something about her himself, namely that he knows all about her. And so surely as soon as she hears this, she must be shocked as she thinks about who this man really is. He's omniscient. He knows everything. I haven't even told him about my life, and he's telling me the truth. Jesus is saying to her, "You can't hide the truth from me. I know all about you." And he is preparing her heart for receiving his gift. You see, how could she turn away from him now when he reveals the truth about her that she had never told him? Surely now she would realize that she is in the presence of God. For no one other than God could possibly know this deepest secret of her life. He'd never met her before. He'd never been in her community before. How is it possible for him to know this about her? He's preparing her heart for receiving the gift that he is going to offer to her. The truth is now out. Jesus is greater than their father Jacob? That's the question she had asked in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? The answer now is this: yes, I am greater than your father Jacob. And she would know this now because he knows the innermost secrets of her heart. It's not that he wants to embarrass her, but because he wants to win her. He wants to win her heart. He doesn't want to embarrass her. He certainly doesn't want to turn her away from him. He's not trying to make her angry, but rather he is trying to reach her heart. He wants to reach deep down to the deepest need of her life, show her who she truly is, and offer her a gift that she cannot refuse, the gift of eternal life. Offer her an opportunity to have her sins washed away, to have that whole downward progression of her life put behind her once and for all, and to begin a new life in him, and to follow him, to become a disciple of Jesus. Is that true in your life today? Perhaps there are some listening to this program today who are realizing, perhaps for the very first time, that you need to deal with the deepest need of your life. You need to deal with your past. You need to deal with those secret sins. You need to come to the light of Jesus Christ. You need to be exposed in the truth of God. And for perhaps the first time in your life, realize that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, the one who came and gave his life at Calvary's cross and shed his precious blood to pay the price for our sins so that we could be washed clean and made fit for the presence of God. Perhaps you're listening today and this is the message that God has for you. And if that's the case, then you need to bow the knee before God today. You need to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. You need to ask him to be your Savior, to cleanse you, to wash away your sins, to get rid of all of the sin and corruption of your past life, and commit yourself to becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And perhaps you're listening today and you are a Christian. You've committed your life to Christ a long time ago, but things have come in. You're not walking with him the way you should. You're not living in the truth of his word. You're not trying to please him in your daily life. You're not being obedient to his revealed will in his word. Well, you need to do business with God today as well. Not because you've lost your salvation, for once we receive Christ, we are eternally secure. But in order to restore your fellowship with God, your communion with God, in order to get back to where you should be and to live as you ought to live as a believer. And you know that. And God perhaps is speaking to you today that that needs to be done in your life. Well, do it today. Don't put it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the time that God has given us for us to get right with him. Would you do that? May it be for your blessing and for the eternal glory of God. Thank you for being with us today. We've enjoyed studying this passage with you, and we'll continue on the next time if the Lord leaves us here. And may the Lord bless you until we're together the next time on Transforming Grace.